We'll finish Matthew 18 tonight. Please open your Bibles there. Matthew 18, in verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he said in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as one of these little children, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so with that attitude of being converted according to God's word and having the humility, dependency, trust of a little child, how does that translate? How does that manifest itself in our reaction, our response to a brother or sister in sin? So that's where we left off last week. And all of this chapter is interwoven. It's knit together. It's one context. And so as Jesus is talking about what our attitude should be toward ourselves and our brethren, now he's talking about what our attitude should be toward those, our brethren in sin. And so in chapter 18, verse 15, he says, "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Now, verse 16, we noted last week, is a direct quote where he says, "So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 19:15. And Deuteronomy 19:15, you remember what that says? It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed." And so it's not just this particular sin or this particular sin. If an allegation is made, and it goes no further than a single individual, then it's not to be brought before a group of Christians. The individual will deal with that in whatever way he needs to. But it should not go any further than that without more than one. That's what the law says. And Jesus is applying that in the matter of a brother or sister who sinned. So the law again says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." And so, as we said, it's a very merciful, equitable law system. And we see, again, it's reaffirmed that a witness is not just someone that hears an allegation. You know, go ahead and invite 200 people with you. If all they do is hear A accuse B and B says, "No, that didn't happen," he's not a real witness. Now, they may go, you know, as neutral parties. And if A accuses B and B says, "Yeah, that's the way it is," then they're witnesses now because he has agreed to what he's been charged with. But if he denies all of that and you just have one person, A accusing B or B accusing A, then they're not witnesses of anything. They just heard an allegation. And so the Lord says it's not to go any further if that is the case. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. We just mentioned this last week, but I want you to see that the Lord carried this teaching over into the new covenant. And he applies it in a couple of places. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19. Who is this about? Who does this pertain to? 1 Timothy 5. So who's being accused in verse 19? Of the elders. So what application does Paul make of Deuteronomy 19:15 here? If someone rises up and accuses an elder of this or that, how far should that go? How far should it go based on what Paul says? Yeah, you have to have two or three. Same thing. That's the same justice, the same equitable attitude we should have toward all Christians. What does this help avoid? You need two or three. What does this help avoid? Gossip? Slander? Right? It is merciful. It is just someone who could say anything. A person at any point could say anything about you or me. And, you've got this teaching here, you need two or three, but you also have Jesus teaching in Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. Same manner in which you judge, it will be judged against you. So you have teaching like that that goes hand in hand with this. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. By the way, whether it's an elder or a deacon or anybody, again, I think the principle would apply. But here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's again carrying that over into the New Testament. And then Paul says, if it is proven, then it's not going to be pleasant when I come. If things that have been said are proven, it won't be pleasant. So it applies to all accusations, no matter how deep the conviction of this individual may be, the accuser, or how honest they may be, there has to be two or three witnesses if the congregation is to be involved in this process. It's not just a matter of hearing an allegation. And again, it's a strong safeguard against the sins of gossip and slander. All right, verse 17. Let's go to verse 17 now. So two or three witnesses are brought forth, and they're in agreement with the first individual. So the facts are confirmed. This person indeed has sinned, and they're true witnesses. They're giving their testimony. So verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the congregation. And if he refuses to listen even to the congregation, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax gatherer. So how's he to be as a Gentile? Remember, we're talking to a Jewish audience first. So how would they understand that? Let him be unto you as a Gentile. Somebody not in your fellowship. Not in your fellowship. And a Gentile would not, of course, be in the covenant at all. Somebody not in your fellowship. And then a tax gatherer, how would he be as a tax gatherer? What were tax gatherers? They were Jews working for the Romans, and other Jews considered them like traitors. They were apostates. So let him be unto you as one in apostasy who's fallen away. Again, no association is the idea spiritually. No spiritual association. Certainly you may try to lead them back to the Lord. And that's another day and another discussion, how we can follow that up. But for right now, no spiritual association. Notice verse 18 now. The thought continues. Jesus said, truly I say to you, so Matthew 18 and verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, if you look back at Matthew 16, look at Matthew 16 and verse 19. Do we have similar language there? Yeah, it is the same. Now, here he's talking to Peter and the apostles, and he's saying, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Some translations don't make that tense clear, but it is there. It's a perfect passive tense, which means already done, already accomplished. So it's already settled in heaven. God's absolute truth and standard of right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness are already set. And so whatever the apostles are teaching, they're only loosing what God has loosed. They're only binding what God has already bound. That's the same language. So they're not revealing anything God has not already determined. Now go over here to Matthew chapter 18, and the same thing is said in regard to this matter of discipline. It is a tense that's already determined. So when Jesus says, whatever you shall bind on earth, what is he talking about here in the context? What's happened or happening?
Judgment on the person who sinned.
He's still in the context of discipline, corrective discipline. I need to qualify that. There's instructive discipline, but he's still in the context of corrective discipline. When instructive discipline breaks down, as it sometimes does, there has to be correction in some way. And Jesus is still on that subject. And what is he letting us know? It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's not easy. Even the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 would say it's never pleasant. You know, it's not. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But it is a difficult thing to do. And what is Jesus reassuring us of here as we do something like this? If we do it the way God said, what is he reassuring us of? We have God's approval. We have God's approval. It's hard. But if you're doing it the way God intended, for the reason he said, then you have his approval. Because his word is right. Standard of right and wrong has already been determined. And this person is rejecting that. They've rebelled against it. They've turned their back on it. And they're living in sin. And so God approves of what you're doing. Now, Jesus will go on to say more about it in verse 19. He says, again, I say, see, same context. Verse 19, again, I say that if two of you agree on earth. What two is he talking about in context? What two? If two of you agree, what? With the same two or three as verse 16. Same two or three is verse 16, which is taken out of Deuteronomy 19:15. So if you have two on this matter of corrective discipline, which is a difficult thing, but it needs to be done sometimes out of love for this brother or sister and the flock that you're trying to protect. There's a number of things going on here. If two or three, you have witnesses, as God says, eye and ear, they've seen, they know this is the facts. These are the facts. So they're in agreement. We get our English word symphony from this Greek word. They're in agreement. They're harmonious on this. They're on the same page. There's unity here. So these witnesses are in agreement and they're ready to stand forth and say, yes, he's living this way or she's living this way in sin, not serving the Lord. So then Jesus says, if two agree on earth in this matter about anything in context, verifying the charge of sin, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, verse 20, for, see that, connecting everything together, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, who are these two or three in context? Who are they? Same one, the witnesses, the same ones as verse 16. You just followed all the way down. So What is he not talking about? Though people use it this way quite often. What is he not talking about? Hey, I feel like fishing this Sunday. Call up another brother who's a Christian, say, I need one more. Got to have two or three. And so you go on your fishing trip and take the emblems with you. And we're, Lord's in our midst. We have two or three. After all, that's what it says. It's not a 30-second cousin to what this is talking about. This is about discipline. It's about corrective discipline. And that's very difficult to do. And the Lord is simply saying, if you've got two or three and they're in agreement on this matter, and they're willing to stand before the congregation and say, yes, this brother or sister has sinned. We confirm that. We saw it. We heard it. The congregation, needs to move forward with this. And Jesus is saying, God will be with you. It's a hard thing to do, but he will be with you. It needs to be done. So next time someone uses that out of context, just let them know. This is not what Jesus talked about. Just two or three taking off, because they feel like it some Sunday. After all, it says this in verse 20. That's not what he's talking about. Any comments or questions on this section? And we're going to stay in context because the next section, all of this is going to, motivate Peter to ask a question. Since we're on the subject of sin and forgiveness, it's a logical question for Peter to bring up. And so let's go ahead and move into that area. In verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and he said, well, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then he put a limitation on it. He said, seven times. Now, there are some rabbis that did say three times is enough. Peter doubled that, added one, the number seven, or as completeness, perhaps, and he suggested seven times. Either way, three or seven, it's still a limitation on forgiveness. And one of the things that Paul says about love is that it doesn't keep a running tab on the faults of others. It doesn't keep a running tab. So when Peter comes to Jesus and he says seven times, what does Jesus say? Okay, so he's putting a limitation on it, 490 times. Is that what Jesus meant? Up to 490, Peter. You count, you make sure now. If they go 491, then it's done. So he's giving, of course, hyperbole, an extreme example to mean unlimited. Peter might say, 490 times, who can keep count of that? Well, that's the point. When we forgive and we truly have mercy in our heart, we don't keep count. We don't keep count. And after we've forgiven somebody, we've said we've forgiven them. We don't drag that skeleton out and rattle it in front of them every 6 months. Say, remember how bad this was? Remember what you said, what you did? I just want you to know it really did hurt me. We don't do that either. And Jesus will address that in this parable. Let's read the parable now in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, please. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Pause. What is a talent? What is a talent? We tend to make it synonymous with special ability or unique ability. But is that what it is? What is a talent? In the first century, now in the dictionary, if you look it up in Webster, is it, some kind of special ability or unique ability? But in the first century, to the Jew and the Roman, what did a talent mean? It is amount of weight. It's the largest monetary unit of weight in the first century. Now, you'll get different numbers as to what it is, but one of them is Zondervan Dictionary, Bible Dictionary, and it will say it could be as much as 75 pounds. Some will say, 65, 60, but it said it could be as much as 75 pounds, and that would be silver or gold, precious metal. Okay, so 75 pounds times what? 10,000. 10,000. Can you wrap your head around that figure? 75 pounds times 10,000. So this is just an inexcusable, almost inconceivable amount of debt. But that's the point, isn't it? When we sin against God one time, what have we just done? We've put ourselves into a position of moral debt, which we can never repay. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't say enough good words to make it up to God. That's the point here. This guy is in a position where he can never repay this. This is inexcusable. He acts like he's going to, right? He approaches him and says, give me time. Be patient. Give me some time. So let's read the rest of the parable here. So verse 25, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Selling people to pay debts was common in the ancient world. The slave, therefore, this is verse 26, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And so in desperation, he pleads for the opportunity to repay the debt, which is really impossible. But he begs him to give him the opportunity. Well, verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and said, we'll put you on the easy payment plan. So fourth of it this year, fourth. What did he do? He completely erased the debt. 10,000 times 75 pounds of silver or gold. It's just an enormous amount of wealth. In this case, it's a debt. And it represents the moral debt of sin that we all have with God until we come to him through Jesus Christ. And so here is this man. And he just says, give me time to repay. Well, he gets way more than what he asked for. Way beyond what he asked for. And he not only forgives the debt, but he forgives him the punishment that's due as consequence for not paying the debt. So that's what forgiveness is. You forgive the debt and you forgive punishment due. So he says, what's the basis upon which the master, which I believe in the parable represents God, what's the basis upon which the king forgave him? All right, compassion. It says that. So mercy, compassion. Mercy is really compassion, which is I want to try to feel as best as I can the position that you're in. I've never been in that situation, but I'm going to try and imagine what it would be like if I was in your position. And if I can just feel that a little bit, I'll probably say, if I was in that situation, I would want somebody to do this or say this. That's compassion. I feel to the best of my ability what you're feeling. And then it's coupled with, it always has a second leg. And that is the desire to relieve whatever the burden is, or to lessen whatever the stress, the distress may be. That's mercy. It's compassion coupled with relief of the distress that they're in. Okay, so he feels compassion and he forgives him the debt and the punishment. So verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. What's a denarii? day's wage. So 100 days wage in comparison to 75 pounds times 10,000. It's. Yeah. Okay. One talent. That's a great observation. So David's text there says a talent was the equivalent of 20 years of labor. 20 years, as opposed to 100 days. Okay, so just think about that. That's good. That's good. Exactly. I mean, it's just, it's inconceivable almost, as I said. And so, you know, comparing that now and putting it into the realm, the spiritual realm, that's our sin against God as opposed to what? You may sin against me. So Peter's saying, seven times, Lord, that's being so compassionate and merciful. And Jesus says, think about this, Peter. How much have you sinned against God? How many times has God killed the fatted calf for you? Too many. So it's a comparison between our sin against God and our sin against one another. The one another would be 100 denarii. Sin against God. So let's go a little further here. This, verse 28, that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. The pittance in comparison. Verse 29, his fellow slave fell down and entreated him, saying, have patience with me and I shall repay you. Same as verse 26. He was unwilling, however. He has a choice. We always have a choice. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, and again, I think the Lord here represents God, you wicked slave. Think about that. So an unmerciful man is what? What is he? A wicked man. You wicked man. So an unmerciful man is a wicked man. I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me on the basis of mercy. I forgave you. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? So God expects that in view of his own mercy. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, Jesus said, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Pretty strong words. And does that frighten me? Right down to my socks. I not only need to forgive you, but I need to forgive you from the heart. Sincerely. Bear no grudges. Certainly no retaliation. But truly forgive. Well, what are some lessons we can gain from this parable here? What are some lessons from Matthew chapter 18 and the parable of the unforgiving servant versus our forgiving Lord? Well, I'm going to suggest a few. I'd like you to be thinking of some that you maybe have gained from this. But one of the most important lessons I get from this is that forgiveness is an act of mercy. We don't forgive someone because they deserve it. They don't, and we don't. We forgive someone because we are merciful, because we have compassion, and we want to relieve them of the burden that they're bearing. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. Okay, do you have one yet you'd like to bring out? A lesson from this? How many times? Should be unlimited. We don't put a premium on mercy. We don't put a premium on it. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in a day and turns and says, I repent, you forgive him. You ever had someone sin against you, Kevin, seven times in one day? I don't think so either, brother. Has anyone in this room had anybody, yeah, human beings, sin against them seven times in a day? I don't know of anyone that's seven times in a day. The boot camp, yeah. Feel like it, I guess. But have we sinned against God seven times in a day? Yeah, there have been some days I have. Yeah, more than that. So Jesus said, think about that, you know, seven times in a day. How many times has God forgiven you? You know, after that fifth or sixth time, we begin to say, I don't know if you really mean this. I don't think so. Is that our place? Really? Is that our place? What if God said, I don't know if you mean it this time. It's been 14 times today, Dempsey. You know, after that 12th time, I'm kind of doubting. We need to repent, and we need to have a heart of repentance. God knows that that heart is there, but we don't know that about one another. Eventually, we can see fruit. We can hear, we can see. And fruit, Jesus said, know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16. But initially, we need to forgive from the heart. Yeah. Amen.
This is the way this should be taken care of.
Mm-hmm.
And trust him that you're doing things the way he wants things done. You may think, I'm not so sure, buddy.
Yeah.
You know, but the Lord says, yeah. No, trust me. This is the way it should be.
That's good. This is hard to do. Their situation, this is really hard to do. You know, you somebody hurts you a certain way, it's really hard. Even if they say forgive me, it's hard. There's no way it's easy. And so it comes down to a matter of trust. I'm going to trust in the Lord here and remember my own situation before God. This is hard. No doubt about it. Anybody else? Yes, brother.
Keeping track of numbers and stuff, but the sheer magnitude of the numbers in this passage here really underscores to me the weight and cost of sin that we.
Amen.
You know, there's no such thing as lightweight, cheap sin, but it's all beyond imagination how expensive it is. The hopelessness of putting someone in debtor's prison, which is our practice.
Or
they can never pay back because they can't make the debtors.
Yeah.
But these people being put into prison and tortured until they can pay back basically means if you don't take care of your sin problem, you got eternity that you will never be able to do.
It definitely points out the terribleness of one single sin, doesn't it? Adam and Eve sinned. They were separated from God. Sin, God hates all sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so sin is serious business. And we must never take any sin lightly. It's serious business. Fortunately, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's important to keep that in mind and not ever, ever give up hope. Someone else, thank you, David. Yes, David.
One thing that you kind of touched on, but I always struggle with this. You look at what Jesus, at Peter's question, Jesus' answer, and then his conclusion. There's one word that's missing in their conclusion.
Okay.
And that's the word repentance.
Mm-hmm.
We kind of touched on this idea. Well, you know, do I really believe it after 6 or 7 times? Do I really believe it? Peter
didn't
ask that question. Jesus did not answer it with repentance. The only thing he says is that it's from the heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, you recognize it in the story. We can see it
in Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's definitely an effort made. And even in the parable of the prodigal sons, there are two prodigal sons, you see the actions of repentance. Father, make me as one of your hired men. I'm not worthy to be your son. There's humility, and he's coming back to the Father, even though the word repentance is not there either. So definitely it's, you know, something that needs to be there. What you choose to do is your business. But the Lord said that he turns and says, I repent, Luke 17. So each one will decide, you know, what they can do, they're capable of doing in that regard, what they can do. Anybody else here? Do we want justice or mercy? Please, God, give us mercy. If we want justice, you know, then they're going to have to make it up to us. I want mercy. And then the debt we owe God, I wrote down here, is far greater than the debt we owe one another. The mercy and forgiveness God gives to us is far greater than the mercy and forgiveness we give to one another. We can never repay our sin debt to God. We can only plead for mercy to God. Something else I noticed this time in studying this section is that the term, the verb forgive, as it's used here in Matthew 6 and other places, is used more in the Gospel of Matthew than any other New Testament book. I wonder why that is. Why does the Holy Spirit address that more in this letter than any other New Testament book? Now, remember who it's addressed to. Who would be the first recipients of this book? Be the Jews. And what kind of condition were they? We've been studying the prophets. Adam's been teaching the prophets. And what is one of the main sins that he's pointed out over and over again in those studies that the Jews were guilty of before they went into Babylonian captivity? They were unmerciful. And Jeremiah will say that in his letter. You know, of course, we have idolatry and we have immorality, but Jeremiah will point out the unmerciful attitude of the Jews toward one another. But that's one of the main reasons they went into captivity. And I think you see the same thing, I suggest, of the Jews in Jesus' day. And they're about to be punished again. They were unmerciful to one another. Matthew 23, Jesus is going to say later, they devour widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. Let's see. To not forgive in Matthew 6 in the prayer is to not forgive one another. What did Jesus say we can expect when we pray to God for forgiveness? Matthew 6, 12. That's right. You know, God is pleased to hear those who are pleased to hear him. And one of the most important areas is in forgiving one another. So if I'm not willing to forgive you, then I should not expect God. I've just burnt the bridge that I have to cross. If I'm not willing to forgive you, I've really hurt myself. So I need to always be willing to do that. From the heart, truly forgive, bear no grudges against this individual. Our time is almost gone. Please look ahead to chapter 19. Look at that, chapter 19, real quickly here. And just want to set the table for the spiritual feast the Holy Spirit has for us here. Jesus, in verse 1, had finished these words. He departed from Galilee. So that will end the Galilean ministry. And he'll go into Judea, where he'll eventually be crucified and raised. But things are going to ramp up now. They're going to escalate in the confrontation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against Jesus. And the first to confront him, once he goes into Judea, is what sect of the Jews? The Pharisees. And they're going to ask a question about divorce, crisis, division. You know, is there any reason, you know, for this? Is it okay? And Jesus is going to talk about what? Marriage. They want to talk about divorce. He says, no, let's talk about marriage. And if you understand what marriage is according to God's word, then you'll have your answer. So Lord willing, that's what we're going to look at next week in our study. So thank you so much for your attention. Let's close with another word of prayer. And let's see, David, how about you, please, leading us in that prayer?
It's pretty good. Holy God, thank you for giving us this time together to study your word and to clarify our knowledge and understanding of your instructions for us. We pray that those young ones in the basement of this building have had an equally fulfilling and edifying study tonight, and the teachers have been able to deliver your word in a meaningful and impressioning and a way to make impressions on those young minds that will last a lifetime. Father, as we leave here tonight, we're mindful of brothers and sisters of this congregation who are ill. We're mindful of brothers and sisters in this congregation who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And we're mindful of others who have been in the past and remain friends of this congregation who are in similar situations. And we pray that you will help us to encourage them and to support them in ways that will ease their burden and give them hope for better days to come. As we leave here tonight, we're mindful that it is our responsibility to continue to share this word that we've learned tonight as we go about our days to come. As you bless us with more days, let us show our faith and our allegiance through spreading this word to those around us. Also, Father, as we leave this lesson tonight, we're mindful of the weight of our sin and the weight of our love and compassion and mercy for those around us. Help us to see that, to understand it and apply it in our lives in a truly heartfelt manner. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.